Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans. Return to our study of this great book, Romans 3, 21 through 26. We'll be receiving our attention over the next couple of weeks. We've taken a bit of a break for the December holidays, but we're back to Romans. Romans, of course, has been having the anticipated effect in the life of our congregation. God's Spirit is applying its profound truths about the gospel to our lives. God has saved some. He is strengthening the faith and theology of others, elevating the low views of Christ, the gospel, grace, and salvation that we might have had, elevating all of those to their appropriate biblical heights, and hopefully is still bringing yet others under the relentless conviction of sin so that you too can know the forgiveness of God in Christ. When applied by the Spirit of God, Romans can't help but have those results, can it? We need to pray as a church that it would continue to do its work, the Spirit would do His work in our lives through this great epistle. Now, since we've been away from it for a month and a half, we clearly need to begin with a bit of review, and so let's do that. I suggested to you that Paul's letter to the Romans is about the gospel of God. That's the theme laid out by Paul himself in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans is about the gospel, a word that simply meant good news. It is about the good news of God in Jesus Christ, the good news that God can forgive sinners through Jesus Christ. It's about God's saving work in Jesus Christ, a salvation that comes through faith, not through any religious efforts. Verse 17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God in the gospel, the righteousness or the saving work of God is revealed." It's revealed from faith to faith in the context of faith, not works, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, in the opening section of Romans, that's 1:18 to 3:20, Paul explains why men and women need this saving work of God so desperately. We called this section the universal need for the gospel of God. It's the universal need for the gospel of God. And in it, Paul lists six reasons why wrong religion sinners need good news about God's gospel. First of all, we need God's saving work in Christ because we tend to suppress the truth. He said that in verse 18 and 19. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? They are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Example, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." God, says Paul, has left his fingerprints all over creation. But sinners spend their life denying the undeniable. We take the treasure of God's self-revelation and we dig a hole, we bury it in the ground, and we pack the dirt down hard on top of it. We are truth suppressors. "We have no excuse," says Paul in verse 20. "We are fully guilty for ignoring or deliberately misperceiving God's existence and God's attributes." No excuse. And as verse 18 noted, that's a crime that incites the just wrath of God. Well, after suppressing the truth, the second reason that sinners need the gospel of God is our rebellious refusal to honor God. We simply won't honor and worship Him as we should. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." You see, honor implies superiority. And as sinners, we would rather have a root canal without anesthesia than admit that God is Lord over our lives. So we don't honor Him. The third reason that sinners like you and I are under God's wrath is our refusal to give thanks to God. That's also found in verse 21. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." We refuse to give thanks to God. You see, as honor implies superiority, so the giving of thanks implies dependence. And although every indication is to the opposite, we vainly hold to the belief that we are autonomous, that we don't need God, we don't need anyone else. It's all a lie, of course. But because of our conceited, puffed-up, self-sufficient attitudes, we refuse to give God the worshipful thanks that He deserves. He sustains your existence even when you're sinning. And yet, we still refuse to thank Him for it. Eventually, God tires of our relentless self-worship and rebellion, And wrath, of course, is the fitting result. The fourth reason that Paul said in Romans 1 that we are under God's wrath or that we need the gospel of God is we prefer human speculation to divine revelation. Rather than think God's true thoughts after him, we make up these silly, absurd, childish, alternative ideas about God. The end of verse 21 says we are futile in our speculations, our foolish heart, our thinking is darkened. We profess to be wise, but we're really fools. And what we do is we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, and birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. And this is one among many verses that would prove that. We suppress the truth about God by inventing our own comical and culpable ideas about him. We think that God is a bird or a snake or a golden calf or a planet or a star. Is it any wonder that God stands ready to judge sinners? So we need the gospel of God because we suppress the truth, because we refuse to give honor and thanks to God, and because we prefer to speculate about God rather than submit to the truth that he's revealed about himself. The fifth reason in Romans 1 that we are under the judgment of God is we erase the God-drawn lines of creation. Sinners are always busy erasing the God-drawn lines of creation. The first line that we try to erase is the line between creator and creature. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, there is a double thick horizontal line between God and his creatures. Sinners erase the line and worship the creature instead of worshiping the one they should, the creator. And the result is wrath. The result is a fully deserved, fully just wrath. God brooks no rivals when it comes to worship. Now, the second line that sinners strive to erase is the God-drawn line between male and female, verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Just as it is anti-creational or unnatural, as Paul said it, just as it is anti-creational for creatures to worship other creatures, so it is anti-creational for sinners to erase the God-drawn lines between male and female. Now, the sixth and final reason in Romans 1 that we need the gospel of God is our depraved minds and our depraved actions. How we live, how we think. And Paul summarizes that in verse 28 and following. He says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved minds to do things which are not proper. Then he gives a bit of a list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, or gossips, slanderers, sounds kind of like a television show, doesn't it? Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. If you thought you escaped all the others, that one gets you. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. So, in Romans 1, Paul addresses what we might call wrong religion sinners, those who are worshiping idols, who have this kind of totally confused background or idea of God, perhaps worshiping, you know, a bird or form of a man or something like that. They're idolaters, they're open evildoers, they reject the true and living God in every way. They are wrong religion sinners, as we call them. But as he ends Romans 1, Paul knows very well that as he drops his target on that, drops his bombs on that kind of sinners, there in fact is another target that he has dropped wide of. And that is what we might call right religion sinners. Not wrong religion, but right religion sinners. And therefore, lest those with a cultural association with the Bible are left with kind of this smug, self-impressed view of themselves, Paul circles around, and in Romans 2, he shows them that they need the gospel of God just as badly, universal need, just as badly as the idolaters or the wrong religion people do. Bible-believing cultural Jews or Bible-believing cultural Christians, they're not in some kind of special above-judgment category as they often suppose. And in fact, as we saw in our study of Romans 2, Paul outlines in that chapter 7 lies that right religion sinners believe that deceive them into thinking they'll escape God's wrath. 7 lies that keep them from humbly receiving the gracious gospel of God. Let me just walk through those lies again very quickly. The first lie, believed by cultural right religion people, is I'm morally superior to other people. Paul dropped a bomb on that lie in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Why are we without excuse too, Paul? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Right religion people, says Paul, you know, do the same basic sins that Zeus worshiper of the Greek era, or one who worshiped Jupiter as a Roman worshiper, or Hindus or Muslims or whoever you care to name the day, cultural kind of Christians, they do the same sins. They struggle with the list at the end of Romans 1 too: greed, envy, deceit, boastful comparing either in word or mind, disobedient to parents. All the things listed there in Romans 1, you know what? Religious sinners, they sin those sins too. And if the Romans 1 sinner is condemned for doing that, then guess what? So are the right religion sinners of Romans 2. We're not morally superior. The second lie of right religion people that Paul rebukes in Romans 2 is, I will escape God's justice. This is just kind of the general summary lie, and Paul responds to that in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, the list at the end of Romans 1, and you do the same yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? What, are you crazy? But yes, we are crazy. We're foolish. We think we will. The third lie that Paul exposes in Romans 2 is this lie: I need grace less than other people. Other people need a lot of grace, perhaps a whole ocean of grace. A mere puddle or drop will do for me. But according to Romans 2:4, even religious sinners need an infinite ocean of God's patience, kindness, and grace. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We all need that gracious, undeserved, compassionate kindness of God, religious or unreligious, both. The fourth lie of religious sinners that they believe is this: I don't need to repent or convert in order to escape God's wrath. You know, I was born in, I grew up in a church-going family in a Christian culture, and so I'm just kind of born into this Christian thing. Paul deals with that tragic self-deception in verse 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you people who are associated with the right religion, who've grown up in the right culture and the right Christian background and all that, but are stubbornly refusing to repent because you don't think you need to, what are you doing? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Right religion people who refuse to repent are just storing up wrath for themselves. Now, the fifth lie is this. Lie number 5 that Paul addresses in this chapter is, God likes me more than he likes other sinners who do the same sins that I do. And isn't that how religious people think? That, well, you know, I do a lot of the same sins that, you know, my neighbors, coworkers, and all that do, but God somehow likes me because of my religious associations, because of my family background or whatever. He likes me more than he likes the other people who do the same sins. Paul exposes that lie by highlighting God's impartiality. When God judges, God doesn't consider whether or not you are born into a Christian culture or a church-going family. He doesn't consider your social or your religious status. God judges what was done, not who did it. Chapter 2, verse 11 says it very clearly. It just says it in summary. For there is no partiality with God. God judges what was done, not who did it. Lie number 6 that right religion sinners repeat to themselves over and over and over to assure themselves that they'll escape God's judgment is this: God looks past my disobedience as long as I know it's wrong. God will look past and not judge my disobedience, as he will judge others, as long as I know it's wrong. In other words, if I sin but I know it's wrong, that the Bible says it's wrong, I'm better off than people who sin and don't know it's wrong. So the idea that God will look past my sin because I know the Ten Commandments and I know I shouldn't have done it, but at least I know that what I did was wrong and that other guy doesn't even know it. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Paul says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" Absolutely. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because you know what's wrong and you do it anyway. And they say, is that what a follower of God is supposed to do? The seventh lie that Paul deals with in chapter 2 is seventh lie of right religion people that they use again over and over to convince themselves that they are not under the wrath of God is this. God looks past my disobedience. He looks past my sin because I've been through the right childhood ritual. God will not judge me for my sin because I've been through the right childhood ritual. Cultural Christians, of course, would believe that baptism is the thing that magically protects them from God's wrath. For cultural Jews, of course, the childhood ritual was circumcision. Verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward on the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." His praise is not from men, but from God. "Internal transformation, that's the issue," says Paul, "not some ritual done to you when you were a child." And so, in summary then, at the end of chapter 3, or in the middle of chapter 3, Paul says both wrong religion sinners, chapter 1, those worshiping idols and have no clue, and right religion sinners, those who know better but are self-impressed in their self-righteousness, they are both equally and totally, completely under the wrath of God. Universal need. Chapter 3, verse 9. "What then?" says Paul. "Are we better than they? Are we the religious better than they? Are we the Jews better than the Greeks?" Whatever he means, are we better than they? "Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," and that included everybody in Paul's minds, "are all under sin." We are all under, all dominated, all enslaved, all imprisoned by sin. Now, Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters, however, were convinced that they had a unique Jew-only solution for escaping out from under the wrath of God. As Jews, they believed that if they kept the law of Moses, then they didn't need this gospel of God that Paul was preaching. They could, by an intermingling of God's kindness and their own strenuous efforts to keep the law, they believed that they could make themselves righteous before God. They could justify themselves, make themselves innocent before God. Paul takes that card out of their hands in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." No flesh, no person will ever be justified by religious effort and law keeping. No one will ever make themselves right with God by trying harder. So, that leads us then to where we finished last year. There is in the human race a universal need for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All human effort is futile. We are corrupt from the inside out. There is no hope of any one of us, wrong religion or right religion people, of ever making ourselves right with God. Zero hope, less than zero, none. And so today then, we need to move ahead into what many consider to be the heart of the book of Romans, if not the heart of the whole Bible. It is the solution to the problem. Man has this universal need. What will God do since we can do nothing? Chapter 3, verse 21. Follow along as I read. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made evident, brought into being, brought into time and space, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a wrath satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. There's one solution, says Paul, Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is one. He's God of Jews and Gentiles both. Now, as we prepare to walk into this section this morning, let me set it up this way. There is no more sober or significant question than how can I be right with God? There is no more important question than how can I be right with the true and the living God? He is creator and you are creature. To be at odds with your creator would be worse than being a fish that is allergic to water. Paul said, in him we move, in him we live, in him we have our being. You cannot be at odds with this God. A vine cannot be at odds with the branch that sustains it. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Furthermore, the biblical descriptions of God's wrath are so fierce, and the biblical descriptions of his love are so sweet, that you must ask yourself, how can I be right with this God? How can I be out of his wrath and in his love? And of course, the point of the first section of Romans, as we've just seen, is that, well, you aren't right with God. You're still in that wrath apart from Jesus Christ. Religious or irreligious, ethical or lawless, you are under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. And therefore, the great matter of religion has always been, how do you become right with God? Now, there are really only two solutions to that problem. Two possible solutions. There's only one, but two possible ones. Let me give you for a moment their technical names. The terms are going to sound a little bit scary at first, but they're not so hard once you get the hang of them. The two ways of becoming right with God are the monergistic and the synergistic approaches. And you're going, oh man, monergistic and synergistic. I don't even know how to spell that. Well, probably I don't either, but spell it how you want. Monergistic and synergistic. It's not as hard as it sounds. They seem impenetrable, those terms, but they're really not that difficult. Mono means one, like a monorail train runs on one rail rather than two tracks. Mono means one. Ergo means to work. And so monoergism means one person working. Syn, S-Y-N, it comes from a Greek word, or S-Y-M, N or M, either one, means together. As a symphony orchestra, as a group of instruments playing together. Well, syn means together, and ergo means work. So, the terms aren't so difficult. In the monergistic approach to being right with God, there is one person working, and that's God. In the synergistic approach, you have two people working together, you and God, in a joint effort. And of course, the dividing line between Christianity and all other religions is the fact that only in biblical Christianity do you find true monergism. Only in biblical Christianity do you find all the credit, all the work for being made right with God is God's work. All of justification is the work of God. Now, just to explain it so you don't trip up over this, sanctification, the growing in holiness after you become a believer, is often described in the scripture as a joint effort. You work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. Now, we understand that it's God's work, it's his strength, it's his grace, it's the Spirit living within us. We're not going to take any credit for that at all. And yet there is this kind of joint effort in sanctification. But justification, which is the obtaining and the maintaining of your salvation, that in the scripture is always presented as wholly and completely the work of God alone. Only biblical Christianity presents it that way. Only biblical Christianity is true. Other religions elevate human efforts, human contribution in the obtaining and the maintaining of your salvation. deviant forms of Christianity, such as Roman Catholicism, would also champion a joint effort. Divine grace, they would say, Rome would say, is intermingled with and must somehow be assisted or completed by human works in the obtaining or especially the maintaining of your salvation. Biblical Christianity rightly places all of the responsibility for justification and therefore on God and therefore all the glory on God. It's monergistic. It's one person, God, working. Romans 3:27 points that out for us. Paul says, "Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. No one is going to get to heaven and stand before the throne of God and say, 'Thank you, God, for your grace, but you know, I contributed a little bit to obtaining and maintaining my salvation too.' Where's the boasting? It's totally excluded. Utterly and completely excluded. Because all the work is done. God the Father through God the Son and the power of God the Spirit. All the work is God's. Therefore, all the glory is God's." And as I always say, isn't that the way it should be? Turn over for a moment. We'll be right back to Romans 3. But turn over to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. All the work is God's, therefore all the glory is God's. Romans 11 verse 6 especially highlights this God-only reality of justification. That the obtaining and maintaining of salvation is a work of God and Jesus Christ. Romans 11, 6 highlights that. Monergism is the very meaning of the word of grace, one working. It's God only work. Romans 11, look at verse 5 first. "In the same way," says Paul, "then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, a group within Israel that is saved." There's a remnant of true believers in Israel according to God's gracious choice. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." Now get this. "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." By very definition, grace ceases to be grace if it is completed in any way by any human effort, any human trying, any "I'm being good, God, look at me, be impressed." Grace ceases to be grace if anyone but God works to obtain and maintain their salvation. So, let's come back now to Romans 3:21. As we enter into this great section of Romans that begins in 3:21, we do so with two understandings. Two understandings. There, first of all, there is a universal need for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need it, I need it, everyone needs it. There is a universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ because everyone, wrong religion or right religion, is under sin and the resulting just wrath of God. The second understanding we enter with is this. The plan for rescuing us from that desperate condition, the plan for making us right with God, must be a grace plan. It must be a plan that is monergistic, a plan that is God-worked from beginning to end. That is God's work and God's work alone. And that's exactly how Paul enters this section. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the saving work of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. For there's no distinction. The whole book of Romans turns on those two words that begin verse 21, "but now." They're the hinge that flips us from the wrath of judgment and the judgment of God to the intervention and the salvation of God. So we move in 3:21 with "but now" from judgment to salvation. Furthermore, the key to the rest of Romans chapter 3 is found in that opening statement in verse 21. I'll give you an outline in a moment. But that opening statement in verse 21, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." It's kind of the leading sentence, the leading statement of the whole rest of the chapter. It says, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." You say, okay, wait a minute, preacher. Can you tell me what God's righteousness is? The whole section revolves around that word, so we better understand what it means. What is this righteousness of God that he has manifested, that he has displayed? God's righteousness is his unbroken and unbreakable habit of sticking to the rules. God sticks to the rules. And the word righteousness, both its Hebrew and then the Greek words that's borrowed from the Old Testament Hebrew, the word righteous meant to conform to a standard. Obviously, if you are a righteous person, you are conforming to the standard of God and His Word, right? We would understand that. Well, in this case, the standard that God conforms to is His own holy, just, unchanging character. God always conforms to His character. To say it in a simple way, God always plays by the rules of His perfectly faithful character. Now, follow this progression and we'll understand how Paul uses the word righteousness here. He's going to use it like Isaiah uses it, and we saw that earlier in our study of Romans. In the Old Testament, God promised salvation for sinners. Therefore, having promised, because God always plays by the rules, because He's righteous, right? Because He always plays by the rules of His faithful, unchanging character, God, of course, is going to keep His promise. Because of that, because He knew, looking ahead, Isaiah knew that God would keep that promise to save, Isaiah the prophet often referred to God's saving work as God's righteousness. God said He will do this, and He will, in action, conform to that character. So God's saving work becomes, in Isaiah's terminology, God's righteousness. The salvation of sinners is just God playing by the rules. It's God delivering what He promised. And so it is that Isaiah-like use of the term that Paul intends here in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the saving work of God, the fact that God plays by the rules and keeps His promise to save sinners, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made evident, displayed for all to see. The saving work of God has been injected by God into human history. But, says Paul, it doesn't quite take the form that maybe the Jews expected. God's saving work is not a law-driven human effort saving work. A bit of God's goodness mixed with a bit of man's goodness, and together, bing, you come out with salvation. Doesn't work like that, says Paul. God's keeping of His promise to save from sin and judgment is a grace-driven, God-worked, Christ-focused saving work. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the saving work of God, has been put on display. Verse 22, even the saving work of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, that gives you a sense then of where this passage is going. With that in our minds now, let me give you an outline and we'll start to work through it this morning. As I studied this section of Romans, I thought it might be easiest to outline it this way. I think in this paragraph, Paul lays out for you seven characteristics of this saving work of God. Seven characteristics of God's righteousness, His promise to save is being kept. Seven characteristics of His saving work. Having proven that you, I, and everyone needs to be rescued from the fully deserved wrath of God, Paul then lists out these seven characteristics of God's plan to rescue you from your sin, to rescue you from His wrath. Now, let me list them out for you this morning, and we'll begin with the first two, and we won't even finish the second one. God's saving work has the following seven characteristics, according to 3:21 to 26. First of all, it is a long-anticipated saving work. It's long-anticipated. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can see that there. Second, it is not a law-based work. It's not based on keeping the Mosaic law. So it's long-anticipated, and it's not law-based. Third, God's saving work is Christ-focused. Fourth, it is faith-based. Rather than human effort, it is faith in God's gift of faith. So number four is faith-based. Fifth, God's saving work is a one-size-fits-all work, meaning both Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way. It's one-size-fits-all. Sixth, God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying work. He must satisfy His wrath at sin, which of course He does through Jesus Christ. It's a wrath-satisfying saving work. And seventh, God's saving work is a substitutionary work. Someone must bear God's wrath in our place so that we will not have to. So, God's righteousness, or His faithfulness to play by the rules and to keep His promise to save, has been manifested in time and space, says Paul. First of all, he says it's a long-anticipated saving work. Verse 21. Let's jump into the text now. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can see there that God's work is long anticipated because it is witnessed to, it is testified to by the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. The apostles often emphasize that God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, while brand new in one sense, was also very old. It is long anticipated. Keep your finger here, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter perhaps gives us the clearest expression of this, the clearest statement summing this up. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and following. It's talking about living holy because God is holy and living then in the fear of the Lord, according to verse 17. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But, in contrast, with the precious blood, you are redeemed by the precious blood of as a lamb unblemished and spotless, not a real lamb, but the figurative lamb, the great lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 20. For he, that's Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the worlds. But he has appeared, he's been manifested in these last times for the sake of you. Peter says, guys, Christ's saving work, it's a new work, but it's not a new work at all. Because Christ was foreknown, elected, chosen, that's what the term means here. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be Savior. God's Christ-focused saving work is new, but now, says Paul, it's coming into time in its fullness. It's long anticipated. Anticipated from before the foundation of the world. In Galatians 4:4, Paul said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God's plan for saving sinners was startling in one sense, but it wasn't an emergency made up on the spot kind of plan. God's not doing crisis management here. The second person of the Trinity had been in the starting blocks since before the foundation of the world, ready at the starter's gun in the incarnation to leap into action to do what must be done to save sinners like you and me. In a similar vein, the author of Hebrews opened his epistle with these familiar words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 3, actually pass through chapter 3 to chapter 1, because this anticipation of the saving work of God in Christ, this anticipation by the Old Testament writers, is in fact the very first thing that Paul says about the gospel in the whole book of Romans. So he said in 3:21 that the Old Testament witnessed to the saving work of God. But notice what chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for what? For the gospel of God. Which gospel is it? It's the one that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So it's the very first thing that Paul says, guys. What I'm bringing to you is a startling work of God, but it's not new. God promised this ages ago. It gives us great confidence, doesn't it? To know that the plan of God is this eternally worked out plan. It's not some kind of emergency thing. Right? God always knew what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. Great God he is. Now, I don't think I need to do a lot of work to prove that the law and the prophets witnessed to the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. But perhaps I can just mention a few Old Testament passages and images that anticipate Christ. The law, for example, included dozens of different sacrifices that from the time of Moses to the coming of Jesus Christ had been performed perhaps millions of times, if you counted them up. Every lamb, every goat, every bull that was ever sacrificed in the tabernacle in the temple witnessed to, testified to, declared that eventually the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come and give his life. All those sacrifices were preparatory, anticipatory. They were shadows looking forward to the reality of Christ. every Passover lamb spotless, without blemish, left over the centuries to find its fulfillment in the but now of Romans 3:21. The Passover lamb had been sacrificed, but now the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Every scapegoat that was driven out of the camp, as prescribed in Leviticus 16 and 17, witnessed to, declared to, testified of the saving work of God as Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people by suffering outside the city gates. A lot of specific verses, of course, testify to the reality of the coming and the sacrifice of Christ. Specific verses such as Genesis 3:15, they bore witness. God's plan in Christ, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the solution to the fall and sin. The prophets, just as much as the law, witness to God's saving work. Habakkuk, Paul's already quoted Habakkuk the prophet earlier in Romans chapter 1. The righteous man shall live by trying really, really hard to be good. No, by faith in God and his saving plan. Daniel 9 said that sin would be locked up, sealed up, and forgiven when the Messiah was cut off at the end of Daniel's 69th week. Isaiah 53 is practically a videotape of the crucifixion, isn't it? In Isaiah 49:6, God said this to the Messiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's not enough. "I will also make you a light to whom? To the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Paul's gospel of Jew-Gentile salvation in Jesus Christ, old hat for the Old Testament prophets. So, God's saving work in Christ was a long anticipated work because both the law and the prophets predicted it. In fact, just to throw one more thing in here, you might remember that fascinating passage in 1 Peter 1. Peter said that the prophets were so clear on God's saving plan, so understanding of what Messiah would do in dying for sins, they understood it so well that they wanted not more explanation of the plan, they wanted the name and the birth date of the Messiah. Do you remember that passage? 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, Peter writes this, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Okay, well, what were they searching for? What did they want to know out of the prophecies that God had given them? It says they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, they knew that God's righteous, faithful, by the rules plan of salvation was going to be enacted. And they knew what that plan was. They wanted a name. They wanted a date, a street address for the Messiah. Who is he going to be, lords? Of course, God didn't give that level of revelation. But they understood the plan so well, they were asking for those kind of details. And so when Paul says here in Romans 3:21 that the first characteristic of the saving work of God is that it's a long anticipated saving work, he's right on target. But Romans 3:21 highlights for us, though, a second characteristic of God's righteousness, of his saving work in Jesus Christ. It is long anticipated, and second, it is not law-based. But now, he says, apart from the law, the saving plan of God has been brought into action. God's saving plan to rescue sinners from his wrath is not a law-based plan. It's not based on human efforts. Paul's statement there clearly flows out of the two verses that precede. So let's pick up verse 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that," whether you're the idol worshiper of chapter 1 or kind of the superficial law keeper of chapter 2, "so that every single mouth may be closed, sewn shut, and all the world may become accountable to God." No one has an excuse. And if the Jews thought that they maybe had some special little plan that applied to them only, that was a grace plus works plan, Paul says no. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no person, no human being will ever be justified or made right with God, never be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law is there to teach you that you need grace and grace alone to be saved. So, the Mosaic Law, says Paul, taught you what the Holy God considered to be sin and not sin. However, keeping the Ten Commandments to the best of your ability will make no flesh or no human being right with God. Never could, never will, ever. Paul already said, there is none righteous, not even one. We're so sinful at the very essence, the very nature of our being that, you know what? We can't do it. Even if it was possible to save yourself that way. Can't. None righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, said Paul. Not one. And so religious efforts, neither ethical endeavors nor ceremonial gymnastics of any kind in the church, they will never make you right with God. Paul's apart from the law comment in 3:21 highlights the fact that his Jewish brothers and sisters believed that being right with God was this synergistic joint effort, that it was, yeah, God's grace. They always acknowledged that you needed some goodness of God to be saved. But you know what? That they had to contribute, that they had to plug in, you know? The end of the formula says 4, and the beginning of the formula says 2+, and they would say, well, I'm the 2. Right? God gives his 2, I give my 2, and it equals the 4 of justification. And that's what they believe, but Paul says no flesh is going to be justified in that way. It is apart from the law. In their foolishness, they believed, as I have said earlier, like the Roman Catholic Church today and all through its history, that being right with God is some kind of combination of God's free gift of divine grace and human sweat. God's grace is necessary, but I better be really good the rest of my life because maybe he helped me obtain my salvation, but now I got to be good enough to maintain it. It isn't that you can profess Christ and live wickedly. Christ is Lord. We are to live under his lordship. God will change you when he saves you. But that changing work of Christ is not the thing that somehow keeps you in a right standing with God. It is the work of Christ alone that obtains and maintains your salvation. But the Jews always thinking, as foolish religious people do, like we probably did before we were saved, that yeah, grace is necessary, but what really puts me over the top is my law keeping, my being good. The primary place of works in the average Jewish view of salvation, perhaps is established for us, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, the Pharisee in the temple, Luke 18. The rich young ruler, remember his question was, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Yeah, I need God, he's good, I need his help, but what good thing do I have to do to make sure the equation equals 4 at the end? Good works will get me to heaven. And the Pharisee. He said, well, I'm really glad I'm not bad like other people. Furthermore, I do all the right religious stuff, I fast, I pay tithes, all that. My efforts at morality and religious observances, he thought, they will gain me and maintain my right standing before God. Paul's response to them and everyone like them, whether it's in ancient history or right now, today, sitting here in this congregation, Paul's response is the saving work of God is manifested, made evident, brought into human history apart from the law. The centrality of human effort in salvation, of course, is not limited to the Jewish mind, as I've said. You know, if you're in Islam, are you acceptable to Allah? Well, you keep the Quran. You do the little laws and all that sort of stuff, and you pray toward Mecca, and you do all that sort of thing, human effort. And if you really, really want to assure your salvation, then martyrdom, if you get killed for the cause of Islam, then that assures your way to eternity. Human effort, human works. In Hinduism, you have to follow prescribed rituals to impress the gods with your devotion. Ancestral worship, essentially the same. You do the ritual and that keeps the ancestors off your back. They'll be happy with you and everything will be okay. The problem is, though, that many professing Christians also hold this synergistic view of salvation. They think, well, God sent Christ to die on the cross, but you know, I have to do my part. I need to contribute baptism, church attendance, average to above average morality, and that's what will gain and maintain my place in heaven. Yeah, God does his thing in Christ, but you know what? I have to do my side as well. If 2 + 2 is going to equal 4, right, then I have to do my part. But now, apart from the law, apart from all human religious efforts, the righteousness, the saving work of God has been brought into human history through Jesus Christ. Last week I started to read an autobiographical work by Winston Churchill. It's called My Early Life. Churchill expresses the cultural Christian's view of things perfectly when he describes the religious philosophy that he himself held and that his army mates when he was in the British Army in India held. He says this: there was general agreement that if you tried your best to live an honorable life and did your duty and were faithful to your friends and not unkind to the weak and the poor, then it would come out all right. Isn't that exactly how most people think? Whatever role God plays, if I do my religious and ethical best, then God is sure to count me right with Him. He will be impressed by whatever good things I have done and then will give me right standing. What a tragic misunderstanding of God's holiness. As if God were a man with man-like standards. Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. But you know what? That view is exactly the view of perhaps many of your friends, your family, co-workers, maybe even a few of you still sitting here today. If we follow the rituals that the church puts in front of us, kind of like a donkey plodding around the grinding wheel, if we maintain some sort of vaguely Christian morality, the combination of God's mercy and my efforts will put me over the top. God's plan is utterly and totally different. Absolutely different than all human plans. But now, apart from the law, apart from all human religious strivings, apart from any ritual, apart from any ceremony, Jewish or otherwise, apart from all vague or even vigorous efforts at morality, apart from any human effort altogether, God has worked in Jesus Christ to save sinners. God's saving work is monergistic. It's a God-only work. It's 4 + 0 = 4. That's why Paul said to the Philippians that, you know, all of my religious privileges, all my religious achievements, everything that before I was saved thought would put me in right standing with God, now I consider that rubbish and loss. It put me worse with God, not better, to try to impress Him by my goodness. How dare you come to me, says God, of trying to impress me with your Sunday school attendance when I killed my son to save you. Will you compare your work of whatever to the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ? Paul says it was loss because God grew more and more and more angry at me. Every time I tried to earn my salvation, every time I went to God and said, look, aren't you impressed? God said, okay, your works, Paul, my son. Your works, my son's death. Your works, my son bearing my wrath. Your works, my son being crushed on the cross and bearing eternity of my wrath. Do you think I care about your works, Paul? God's work is a God-only work. And it is through Jesus Christ. Everything else, everything you ever tried to do to try to impress God in your religiosity, is rubbish and loss. Only the work of God in Jesus Christ counts when it comes to being right with God. His salvation, it's not a law-based, works-driven human effort. Not at all. Well, I have a lot more to say about that, but our time is gone for today. So let me sum it up in 2 sentences. God's righteous, according to the rules, saving plan. It's a long-anticipated plan, and it is not a law-based human effort plan in any way. What it is a Christ-focused, faith-based plan. And God willing, next time, we'll see that here in Romans 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your saving work in Jesus Christ, O your beloved Son. We love you for your work. You have loved us, therefore we love you. We love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrificial, awful, incredible, unbelievable death in our place. We love your Spirit who brings that salvation to our hearts by taking up residence within us when we repent by your grace. Lord, it's all your work. It's all your work. And Lord, if there is one here this morning who has in any way been clinging, even by a fingernail, by an eyelash, to some work that they have been doing, to some goodness of theirs, to perhaps a religious ritual like baptism, to perhaps their church attendance or their morality or whatever it is, Lord, if they have been clinging to that, Lord, I pray that they would just throw it away. And that like Paul, they would consider it rubbish, they would cast it aside, and they would come empty-handed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would realize it is God's work in Christ alone that saves, nothing else. Lord, as Paul said, where is the boasting? It is excluded. Or as he said in Galatians 6, where is the boasting? It is in Christ Jesus and his cross. Far be it from me that I would ever boast in everything, in anything, except Jesus Christ, my Lord, and his death in my place. Thank you for your saving work in Jesus Christ. We give you all glory and all praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.